Chapter 3, please. Of the seven churches that existed in the first century in Asia Minor, historical churches, the one that most folks are most likely to remember because of the name is the Church of Philadelphia. That's the one that is the most familiar to our ears. I know that had I been living in the first century as a saved man, the Church of Philadelphia is probably where I would have liked to have had my membership. But since we're all now products of the 21st century, we'll have to be content with the historic letter containing a glorious constellation of messianic and promissory material. It is a Christological concentration of prophetic truth, which makes it a little bit different than the other six letters. And each one of the promises would be sufficient to lay our weary head down at the end of the day and then sleep secure with regard to our eternity. It is eschatological from beginning to end. Now, I want to focus primarily on verse 10 tonight, but before I do, I want to just once again work my way down to that and do it by first covering some of the details from last week that I just had to overlook because of time's sake. It's one of those deals where you leave frustrated as a preacher because you know you didn't cover them all the material. So hopefully you were here last week and we get to do that tonight. So let me draw your attention once again to the description which the promiser gives of himself in verse 7. Anybody that can actually deliver on these kinds of promises is absolutely no ordinary individual. If he is holy and true as advertised, then he must actually have the authority to make the kind of statements that he does to this church. But let me just spend a little more time on the possession that he mentions in verse 7. So if you have your outline in front of you, let's go ahead and look first of all at the fact that Christ possesses the key of David, which recognizes his authority to open and to shut things. Now, this key of David idea is uniquely an Old Testament image. But did you know that there is not a single quotation from the Old Testament in the book of Revelation? Which is, most people don't realize that, but there aren't. And yet, there are more allusions to the Old Testament in the Revelation than in any other New Testament book, which is an astonishing thing. No direct quotes verbatim, but there are hundreds of allusions to the Old Testament in the Revelation. Most of them are in the major and minor prophets, and this key of David concept is no exception. But what is its significance with reference to these promises? I mean, what's the purpose of verse 7? To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things saith he that is holy and true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth." What's the significance of the last half of verse 7? Well, we've got to go to the only place that it's mentioned in the Old Testament, and I beg your indulgence if you'll turn there with me. That'd be to Isaiah chapter 22. This is the only other place in the entire Bible that you have this particular phraseology. The key of David is only referred to in Isaiah 22 and verse 22. And it comes in the context of the days of Hezekiah. Now let me set that context. In Isaiah, between chapters 13 and 23, we have there contained predictions regarding the nations around Israel. Some of these predictions have yet to be fulfilled. Well, in Isaiah 22 and verse 1, we're taken to a place called the Valley of Vision. And that valley is situated next to what's described in verse 2 as a tumultuous city, which we soon discover to be, according to verse 9, the city of David, further described in verse 10 as Jerusalem. Now, that city was under siege at this particular time by the Assyrians. And God said that he was going to replace Judah's corrupt treasurer, In fact, God even gave us his name. His name was Shebna. You'll see him in verse 15. Shebna is out, and in comes one Eliakim, whom God refers to as his servant. God said he would make this man like a father figure to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. All right, so that's the context behind the statement. Now let's look at the actual verse. The only other place, and I believe the place that John is referring to in Scripture when he mentions that Christ has the key of David. Verse 22 of Isaiah 22. Notice. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. All right, John is very most definitely referring to that verse. So this Eliakim is the antecedent of the he in the nearer context. And Eliakim would have whatever authority that this key within the Davidic line would delegate to him. This man had the key to the treasures of King Hezekiah. He's now the king's treasurer, replacing Shebna. Therefore, he's the only one who can open and close the treasury. He's been entrusted with the key. If he also has the key to the city, one of the things he can do is deny access or grant access to certain things and individuals. Well, we don't hear about this key that was obviously on loan to this Old Testament figure again until we see it in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ in our text tonight. You don't hear about this key of David again until Revelation 3 and verse 7. And it's this symbolism of authority that heightens the Lord's right to promise the constituency of the Church of Philadelphia, notice, an open door that no man can shut. All right? So just as Eliakim, who undoubtedly was also, from the tribe of Judah, a son of David, just as Eliakim had the key to unlock the treasures of the earthly kingdom of Israel under Hezekiah, so Jesus Christ has the key that unlocks the treasures of a future heavenly kingdom. And when he opens the door, no one else is going to shut it behind him. And when he shuts the door, no one has a key to open it. So Christ now, in chapter 3, verse 7 of our text, becomes the antitype of this Eliakim in Isaiah 22 and verse 22. All right, he has the key to truth, to holiness, to opportunity, to service, to testimony, and of course the key to salvation. Jesus is the one that said, no man cometh unto me, unto the Father, but by me, in John 14:6. And so you have this whole symbolism of this key idea, I think, locked up in that very text. Why is that? Why can no man come to the Father but by Christ? Why? Because Christ is the one with the key. In fact, he is the key. Now, that's the first promise that the Lord makes to these people who he says had a little strength, who had kept his word, and who had not denied his name. All right? In other words, they had given evidence that they were truly regenerate. But we need to know now, secondly, that Christ, in the second place, makes his preliminary promises even in the face of the stiffest opposition that these people were facing. And you see that in verses 8, 9, and 10. Now, what kind of opposition are we talking about? Well, last week we addressed it just slightly. The opposition are Jews, the physical descendants of Abraham. Now, why does the Lord call them liars? How does he do that? I mean, is he disputing that they're actually physical offspring of Abraham? Absolutely not, because they are. He can't do that. He is disputing the lack of any vital spiritual connection to Abraham's faith. And so their synagogue, they would have had a synagogue in Philadelphia probably. Normally the synagogue was the first place that the gospel was preached in any community. In fact, whoever started the Church of Philadelphia probably started it in the synagogue with preaching. But anyway, the synagogue of these Jews was in fact what Christ is calling it here. He's calling it a synagogue of Satan. which is another way of saying that the Lord had said to these very same people earlier, you are of your father the devil. All right, just another way to say that. So what kind of promises does the Lord make to true Christian people, this remnant, many of whom will at some time or another face this kind of opposition? Well, what kind of promises? Number one, the promise of inclusion through God's open door, whatever that is. You're going to be allowed in, is in other words. If God sets up an open door, the other side of which contains all kinds of opportunity, all kinds of heavenly treasure, then he intends for us to go through that door. God says, I've included you. Despite what the synagogue of Satan says, and you can imagine what these Jews were saying to the church members in the Church of Philadelphia, calling them imposters, calling them fake Jews, calling them all every conceivable name under the sun, and these people were taking this abuse on the chin all the time from these people living in Philadelphia. And this is the Lord's way of saying, no, I have included you, despite what those people are saying. And you're going to have the opportunity to take some more with you before it's over. All right, so the promise of inclusion through God's open door is promise number one. The second promise is a promise of vindication, which will happen right in full view of these enemies. And you see that in verse 9. Notice it says there, I will make them, that is the synagogue of Satan, these Jews, to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Right? In other words, God says, I'm going to justify, I'm going to vindicate you in full sight of these gainsayers. Tell me, what is it called when you've taken a stand for the Lord and people just say, no way. That's absolutely wrong. That's not right. Do you really believe that God is on your side? And they would have laughed him to scorn. The Church of Philadelphia, that is. But then the day comes when God just shoves those words right down their throat. And that's called vindication. That's going to happen to every Christian eventually. Everybody that ever spoke a single word for the Lord Jesus Christ and suffered in even the tiniest way for doing it is going to be vindicated someday. God will someday vindicate every single believer that ever lived. How's he going to do that? I mean, what is God going to do with, for example, respect to these Jews? Well, he's promising these Philadelphians that they are going to someday, I mean, are they going to be worshipped? Is that what's being said in verse 9? Some have actually thought that the Lord is saying, I'm going to cause them to worship you. That's ridiculous. That can't be it. He's saying that they're going to pay homage to Christ in their presence. They're going to get to see these gainsayers honor the Lord with their mouths, which is kind of like Mission Impossible, but these people are going to get to see it someday. All right, how? Well, the scripture gives us two ways that that's going to happen, okay? So let's go through the two ways that that will actually be fulfilled. Way number one is by constraint. All of you are familiar with the very popular passage in the book of Philippians, where every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess the lordship of Jesus Christ. All right, everybody, most of you know verses 10 and 11 of Philippians 2 by heart. And it's true, by constraint, every unbeliever is someday going to speak with their own mouth that this despised Jesus, the one that they had no use for, the one that they ignored their entire life on earth, the one who was a laughingstock, the one whose name was reduced to a cuss word by them, that he was and still is, in fact, the Lord of glory. They will say that. That'll be a confession by constraint. In other words, they're going to make that involuntary statement against their wills. It's not that they're going to believe it and be saved. They're just going to say it. Can you imagine someone that's opposed and hated Christ his entire life? That's the truth. What it will be like the instant that person stands before God, and instantly his mouth will involuntarily open, and this involuntary confession will pour forth. They're going to become just like Balaam's donkey. And they're going to say the very thing that they refused to say when they were alive on the earth. That's going to be the result of the overwhelming conviction that they were wrong, and they're going to be under such constraint that it's just going to come flying out of their mouth. They're going to say, Jesus, you are Lord of glory. And it will happen. Okay, so that's one way that this is going to happen, by constraint. But there's also a completely different way that it'll happen, and that is by conversion. Christ is going to open, Zechariah tells us in chapter 13 of his book, really right in the very first verse, that the Lord Jesus will open a fountain. We get our hymn, there is a fountain filled with blood from this. Taken a little bit out of context because it's for the tribulation. But anyway, Christ is going to open a fountain of cleansing for the house of David. It says in Zechariah 13:1, listen, in that day, there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. All right? And when that happens, sometime in the tribulation, they are going to mourn and they are going to wail once they realize what they have done collectively as a nation for thousands of years. But it's going to be the kind of sorrow that leads this time to repentance. I mean, there's just sorrow like the kind that I got caught. That's one kind of sorrow. There's another sorrow that's truly sorry, and it leads to salvation. They're going to pay homage to the Messiah that they killed, and that won't be by constraint. It'll be by miraculous regeneration, by conversion. So this promise to these Philadelphians is going to be fulfilled eschatologically, all right, one way or the other, either by constraint or by conversion. One way or the other, they will know that the Lord really did love them, and every gainsayer will know it as well. They'll know that about us, the ones that thought we were crazy, the ones that thought we were the offscouring of the earth, the ones that thought we were weirdos. They're going to acknowledge you weren't the weirdos, you were the smart ones for acknowledging your maker while you had time to do so. And that is going to be the vindication that we all will experience. Now that brings us to the most interesting promise of all. And as you may have guessed, there is no small controversy associated with it. But I can guarantee you that there's no controversy in my mind. Notice verse 10. Now here, it's almost conditional here. The condition is after the fact. In other words, he says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. In other words, he's not rewarding them for their good works. Okay. Not that they did good works to get saved. This is the evidence that they were saved. So because thou hast kept the word of my patience, here's what I will do. I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon the whole world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now every word there is important. Okay, we don't want to miss anything. All right. So what kind of promise is this? And this is arguably the most important one, right? We've seen a promise of inclusion. We've seen a promise of vindication. And now we have a promise of protection, okay? And that I'm not sure I like that word, but I'll use it for now. A promise of protection from a future time of global trial, like the world has never yet seen before. Now, let me give you some fast facts about this phraseology, the hour of temptation. All right, fast fact number one. This is indisputably, if we use normal hermeneutics, this is indisputably a definite period of time on the earth. Now, where am I getting that from? I mean, what word designates that? The word hour, very good. In other words, we're not just talking about an atmosphere here, all right? We're not talking about a psychological state of mind that some people may find themselves in. We're talking about a specifically designated period of time. All right, so how long? I mean, we understand a literal hour to us would be 60 minutes. And it's actually used that way in Scripture. For example, the Lord's time on the cross, at least in part, was from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. Okay? That's 3 hours as we understand time. at least for that one segment. But other times, it's used as a generic word to describe any specific length of time. Right? Now, we've already seen that kind of usage in, let's say, the Gospel of John, where the Lord speaks of the fact that his hour had not yet come. That's similar to the way it's kind of used here. All right. Nevertheless, what we are looking at is a definite period of time. Okay, now notice it's called the hour of perosmos, the hour of temptation. A perosmos is a trial, a time of great, deep trial. Okay, so it's a time of testing. All right, we're getting this now? It's a definite period of time, and it's also a time of testing. Testing what? Testing who? That was a better question. Well, the Old Testament refers to this as the time of Jacob's trouble. But Jacob is not going to suffer alone, all right? Because this hour is going to be experienced by the entire inhabited, unbelieving earth. All right? Notice in our text in verse 10. Who is this hour going to come on? Notice it will come upon all the world. Now, there are several words for world in your New Testament. The most popular one, the one that appears most, is the word cosmos. Okay? But that's not the word here. Okay? This word is the word for the inhabited earth, the people that populate the earth. Right? The cosmos can be just the system that we live in. But that's not what this word is. This is the people on the earth, the oikoumene, the house dwellers, literally, is what this is. And then it almost seems redundant for the Lord to further explain that the purpose of this thing is to try them that dwell upon the earth. That's exact terminology, all right? And it appears seven more times in the Revelation. And every time, without exception, it's a reference to lost humanity, lost people that are guilty of some kind of atrocity or another against believing people. Yeah, I wish I had time, otherwise we'd be here until dark 30, believe me. But if we can just review and dissect every one of the seven references, you'll see that that phrase is used in that context of bad, unbelieving people doing bad things to believers. That means that if the reference here in verse 10 of our text included believers, when it says that the purpose of this hour is to try them that dwell upon the earth, then that would be the only time of the eight occurrence in Revelation to do so. And there's nothing in the context that would lend itself to the conclusion that the phrase includes believers. Okay, so we have these three facts, all right? It's a definite period of time. It is a time of severe testing, and it will be experienced by the entire inhabited, unbelieving earth because of the consistency of usage in the seven other occurrences in Revelation and because of the context in which it appears here. Okay? Now, we have to continue to work to answer the question as to just what this period of time is. Well, I'll tell you what it is. I'll just get right to the punchline. This is the time in the future that will happen after the rapture of the church called the tribulation. The hour of temptation is the very period of time that is being described in detail beginning in Revelation 6 and verse 1 and going clear through to the end of chapter 19. All right, the whole book of Revelation almost is about the tribulation. At least chapters 6 through 19 are. Okay. The majority of this last book of the Bible is a color commentary on the future seven-year period of time when God is going to allow this earth to go through the most excruciating testing in the history of its existence. It's described as a time that never was and never will be again. There are some that say that this has already happened. Happened under the Roman Empire in AD 70, under the Roman general Titus, when he leveled the Jewish temple. That is the opinion of something called preterism. I'm not going to go into preterism right now. We did that in the past. That we'll leave that discussion for another time. But that is the wrong interpretation. The hour of temptation is the first reference to what chapters 6 through 19 are expounding upon. And it's all in the future, right? It is the time of Jacob's trouble, also known as the tribulation. But now I've said all that to get to the good part. We still need to know what the Lord means when he promises these Philadelphians that they are going to be kept from the hour. What does that mean? From that literal period of time. Now listen, the promise isn't that this period is coming, right? That's not what's being said here. We know it's coming. The promise is that the Philadelphians, and by extension, because of the eschatology of the passage, you and I that know Christ, we are going to be kept from this hour, this time period. So then we need to know what the nature of that preservation is. It is my opinion, shared by many, by the way, I'm actually in the majority in this, that this is the most important verse in the whole discussion on the timing of the rapture. Now, there are other good proof texts for a pre-trib rapture, but this, I think, takes the cake. There are three major options. Is it going to happen with regard to the rapture? Is it going to happen before the tribulation? Is it going to happen sometime during the tribulation? Or is it going to be after the seven-year period is over? There are those that feel that the church will go through the tribulation and that God will rapture them out either at the midway point. That was very popular for a short time. It's called the mid-trib rapture at the 3.5-year period. But then you would know when the rapture is then. That's false. Or at the 7/8 point of the tribulation. That's the new kid on the block invented by Marvin Rosenthal. It's called pre-wrath rapture, also totally false. Or that the rapture may happen at the very end of the tribulation, probably sometime concomitant with Armageddon. That's called post-trib rapture. Anyway, those that believe the church will not ever even see the tribulation at all, which is what this church is, and I hope that all of you are, we are called pre-tribulation rapturists, which means that we will be raptured out of the earth before this seven-year period of testing comes on the earth. Okay? Pre-trib rapture. So whatever the Lord means by, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, that has major ramifications toward the establishment of a position. So what do you think? Because the position that you adopt is based on the terminology in verse 10. At the end of the day, the only thing that really matters is what the text is actually saying. Now, within that promise is one critical word that carries the whole force of the argument. Okay? What is the critical word that I'm talking? I want to hear it. What is it? The word is actually like Little Round Top. You know, Little Round Top, the battle site at Gettysburg. Nobody ever paid any attention ever to Little Round Top, to that little hill in Gettysburg, until it became the absolute key site of the entire Civil War, and that actually turned the tide of the war, you see. That's how this one word is used in this text. All right. If it means one thing, then the whole interpretation goes to one side. Okay. If it means something else, then the interpretation swings completely to the other side. And so what that word means matters. In other words, you're going to end up either in the Pacific Ocean or you're going to end up in the Atlantic Ocean, or more practically, for our intents and purposes, we're going to be, you know, as much as 7 years apart in our interpretation. All right. So the key to the interpretation is the word from. Now, I want to know what that word actually is in its original language, because that's what matters. And the word, the preposition is ek. Ek. The whole discussion boils down to what that little two-letter word means. I want to know what ek means. Is the Lord going to keep Christians completely from this period of hell on earth, or is he going to see them through? See, that's another preposition, through the ordeal. Some of the newer commentaries that have been published and have come out on the market on the book of Revelation, one of the newer ones is by a man named Grant Osborne, massive commentary, not pre-tribulational. He does not come out with the same conclusion about Eck that I do, but he admits nevertheless that the issue centers on the significant meaning of whatever Eck is, and he's right. Another commentary that I looked at, that of a guy that's not pre-tribulational, a guy named Robert Mounts. Mounts says the exact same thing, that the whole issue revolves around the preposition ek. Okay? So, you know, people look at me like I'm from Mars when I talk about the critical importance of the prepositions of Scripture. But I'm not going to repent about saying it, because it's absolutely true. Because, beloved, it is the prepositions that carry the majority and bulk of the theology of the New Testament. Most of the theology, like the doctrine of substitution and our salvation, is covered by the preposition huper. The whole theology is linked to that one preposition and another one that signifies substitution. The prepositions are where we get our theology from, and this is no exception. So somebody wants to know what a preposition is. Fair enough, because it's important that we understand. What is a preposition? Well, let's just put the cookies way down low right now, all right? Think of a preposition this way. A preposition is anywhere that a mouse can go. All right, let's say you got a mouse in the house, okay, which happens from time to time, hopefully not in your experience now or anytime soon. And I'm not trying to be funny, but in your house you have a kitchen, okay? All right, so think of all of the prepositions in the English language that can describe where that mouse can go. That mouse can go around your kitchen, okay? Around is a preposition, and the Bible has that preposition too, around. It can go by your kitchen, right? It can walk right alongside it, not go in it, but it walks by it, all right? Heaven forbid it can go into your kitchen, all right? That's another preposition. And once it's in there, now it's in your kitchen. That's another preposition, okay? It can, once it's in, it might decide it wants to run up the curtain. That's another preposition, okay? Or it can run down into your pots and pans. Go up, go down. It can even run on you, because you saw it and you attacked it with a broom, but it could have landed on you. Now it's on you, you see, God forbid. And as you're throwing knives and forks at it, it can run through, there's another preposition, your kitchen, and then out the door. That's another preposition, all right? So that's the way you think about what a preposition is: everywhere a mouse can go, okay? Around, by, into, in, up, down, through, and out. And there's actually others, but that's enough for now. So a preposition is everywhere a mouse can go. Now the issue is, what of this preposition? What's with ek? All right, does it mean through? Does it mean in? Does it mean something else? All right, if it's through, if ek means through, then it's like, as you're hurling the knives, then your soft-hearted daughter thinks, oh, that mouse is so cute. And so she tries to shelter it and protect it from all the shoes that you've thrown at it, and the, you know, the forks and the brooms and the, you know, the timers that you're hurling at the mouse. You know, she's shielding the thing. And she saw and your daughter saw that mouse through the tribulation of you hurling knives at the mouse. All right, is that the idea? That's absolutely not what ek means, okay? God is not saying, I will get you through this hour. That's not what's being said. Well, there are two places in the New Testament where ek is translated through, okay? There actually are two places, and they'll use this as an excuse that the church is going through the tribulation. The two places in the King James Bible are Galatians 3:8. It says, "And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith." And the word there is ek. Okay. And the other place is in the book of Revelation, Revelation 18 and verse 3. "For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through ek, the abundance of her delicacies." Okay. So this word is, to be fair, translated through twice in the King James. I disagree with that translation, actually. But now, here's the shocker. That little preposition, ek, occurs over 900 times in the New Testament. Let's make it, for the sake of argument, an even 900. Okay? But it's very close to that. That means that 898 times out of 900 times, the King James translator saw no compelling reason to translate that little two-letter word as through. Okay. They chose 898 times not to translate it as through. So if your conclusion is that ek in Revelation 3 and verse 10 should be translated as through, then that would only be the third time out of 900 times. That, I'm not a mathematician, and I don't even know how to do the math. I think that's about an eighth, one 800ths of 1%. It's some ridiculously minuscule percentage. And the thing that makes it even more compelling is that the Holy Spirit had other words that he could have used that do mean through, you see. He could have superintended other prepositions that very clearly, definitively, from the front end mean through or in, all right? And the Greek language has those words. The text could have said, "I will keep you dia," not ek, dia. Dia is always through, not always, with the genitive, which it is here, it's through, okay? "I will keep you dia through the hour of temptation." That's not what the text says, though. The preposition dia does not come into play. And that's the normal word for through. Or it could have said, "I will keep you en," E-N. The primary meaning of that preposition is in. In fact, we get our word, English word, in, from that Greek preposition, en. Okay? And the Holy Spirit could have used that word. "I'll keep you in the hour of temptation." Well, again, with the idea of protection through it. Now, friends, I'm saying that there were definite words for in. In fact, that little word, en, E-N, is 1,874 times. And God could have made it 1,875 right here if he wanted to. And that would have been a clearer meaning. Or he could have used the more popular word for through, this dia, D-I-A, which appears 80 times in the New Testament. Okay? Those could have been chosen. So the King James translators were well aware that they had those options, which were used over 2,000 times. But when it comes to this word ek, all right, which appears 181 times, they translated it from, okay, from. 181 of the times the King James translators translated it from, and which is one of the times here. And then 164 times they translated it out of. Or just out, and the idea is out of. Okay, 164 more times. And that is the intent of the passage. The idea, I will keep you from it. You're never going to even get in it. I'm going to keep you from getting in it. Or I'll take you out. That's really what ek primarily means. I'll take you out before it happens, is the idea. So what then is the promise of protection from this hour that the Lord is promising here? All right? I'm going to take you out before it even gets there, before the time even comes. Just like the word ecclesia, the church is called out of the world. Okay? People are extracted out of society into God's church. All right? So is that what God is going to preserve them? All right? Is he going to preserve them through it? I say no. In it, I think no. The protection comes, listen, because God is going to remove the church from or out of the earth prior to the hour of temptation. All right? What does the Bible say that the tribulation is for primarily? The Jews. It's the time of whose trouble? Jacob's trouble. The tribulation also, according to this text, it's not going to be Jacob alone that's going to suffer. Right? According to our text, and the Old Testament too, by the way, and other parts of the New Testament, the tribulation is for, notice, them that dwell upon the earth. Okay? That's Gentiles too. It's for unbelievers. And then the next seven times that phrase, them that dwell upon the earth, appears in chapters 6 through 19, it's always in reference, every single time of all the seven, every time it's a reference to unbelieving people. And again, if you really were going to do real Bible study, you would look at all seven occurrences, which we don't have time to do tonight. So I'll just give them to you. In fact, if you have a pen, I recommend you write them down. You can look them up yourself, and you can see that I'm not lying. The reference in every case is to unbelievers. All right? Chapter 6, verse 10, 8, 13, 11, verse 10, twice there in that verse. 13, 8, 13, 12, 13, 14, and then 17, verse 2, and 17, verse 8. All seven occurrences, references to unbelievers. So God is going to keep his people from or out of all of that. Somebody says, I'm still not convinced. All right, look at the next verse. Verse 11. The very next words are what? Behold, I come quickly. How is God going to get us out or keep us from the tribulation? The second coming of Christ, the rapture. The very next phrase is the rapture. Okay? I'm coming to keep you from that period of time. I'm going to yank you out of here, and the rest of the world is going to funnel right into the 70th week of Daniel. That's what's being said in the context. So the contextual sequence supports a pre-tribulational rapture, if you take verse 11 in its context and in its sequence. Behold, I come quickly. I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial. How are you going to do that? Behold, I come quickly to take you out. That's how it happens. So once the seven letters are ended at the close of the chapter, chapter 3, what happens in chapters 4 and 5? I mean, it's not really sequential, but the scene switches. All right, it's like closing a curtain, and now the curtain opens again. And the scene now shifts to heaven, while lost humanity is going through the tribulation, okay? And you and I are up there in heaven in chapters 4 and 5, while the world is going through chapters 6 through 19. All of that's happening simultaneously. Not in sequence, it's happening simultaneously. Somebody says, I'm still not convinced. All right, well, here's what you can do then. Just read 1 Thessalonians in its natural sequence. Just take it as it comes, chronologically. And you'll come to the rapture passage in chapter 4, right? Which I was going to read at the funeral yesterday, the memorial service yesterday, but I decided on the other one. And then you'll see chapter 5 opens up with the day of the Lord. All right? The day of the Lord is not the rapture. First, you have the rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and then in chapter 5, you have the tribulation, beginning with the day of the Lord. Okay, that begins the day of the Lord. Everybody's saying peace and safety at last. That happens in the tribulation, and they find out that they've been lied to. As soon as they say that, boom, sudden destruction. Okay? So I'm looking at 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 4 particularly, for example. And Paul says, but ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. You're not even going to be here. Right? That's what he's saying. So watch and be sober now. Why, Paul? 1 Thessalonians 5, 9. Listen to this. Here's the second best verse for a pre-trib rapture. Mark it down. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9. For God hath not appointed us to wrath. That word wrath is a synonym for the tribulation. God has not appointed the church to the tribulation. Okay? God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, you're not going to be saying with the lost world in Revelation 6, once those seals start opening, no Christian is going to be on the earth screaming, "Hide me from the wrath of the Lamb." There won't be any Christians on earth to say that. Okay? For the day of his wrath has come. Well, God has not appointed us to wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 shakes hands with Revelation 3, 10. Those are the two great pre-trib rapture verses. Okay? And you and I know the Lord will not be crying out the same thing as the Christ haters of this inhabited earth. So we're going up, as our song that we sang before partially suggests correctly. He'll take us out. So if you're like so many today, and by the way, this has fallen on hard times, you know, all the rapture views except the right one are making a comeback today. And I guess anymore, I just tell a Christian if I have the opportunity, you know, if you are so hot to go through the tribulation, then be my guest. Go ahead. And then you'll understand if I call you a fool. Because it's exegetical suicide, and I don't know why a Christian would fight so hard to go through the tribulation. If it was true, that'd be one thing, but it's not true. All right, so did you learn anything? Revelation 3:10 is your proof text, along with what other passage? 1 Thessalonians 5:9. You get into a discussion with another Christian from a different persuasion, and they tell you they're going through the tribulation, you have something to argue with now. Okay? All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us. Thank you that you have kept us from the hour. Thank you that your promise to these Philadelphians 2,000 years ago is applicable even more so to us today. So we're grateful for that and grateful for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.